Let us turn to the Epistle of Jude, and we shall read verses 11 and 12. Jude, verses 11 and 12. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, and so on. In this verse 12, Jude is still describing and denouncing the false teachers who threatened his readers. These are. But now he's doing it in another way. Before, as we saw last week, verse 11, he did it by using examples from the Old Testament, likening these heretics to Cain, the way of Cain, and Balaam, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and likened to Korah, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And we noticed how that so often he quotes the Old Testament, being full of a sense of biblical history and appealing to those precedents in the church of former times. But now, you see, verse 12, he is doing his own independent branding of these men. And he's calling them by epithets that he himself coins. Spots in your feasts of charity, clouds without water, trees whose fruit withereth, raging waves of the sea, wandering stars, and so on. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that if Jude can quote the Old Testament and use that as his authority for denouncing these men, and then coining his own epithets, doing the same, he's holding the Old Testament and the New Testament as having equal authority, isn't he? The prophets who wrote the Old Testament, divinely inspired of God, authoritative. He, one of the apostles, writing these words, equally divinely inspired and authoritative. So the Bible is a unity, isn't it? Old Testament, New Testament, apostles, prophets, all of a piece. Good to remember that, not to separate the testaments or to imagine that somehow the New Testament is on a higher level than the Old Testament. Not at all. Jude quotes from the Old, but establishes truth that belongs to the New Testament as well. And it's the same spirit that was in the prophets that is now writing through Jude, isn't he? And we accept that as the love of the truth. So we have then this series of short, sharp epithets in verse 12. And I want us just to look at the first one this evening. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves with fear. It's an unusual thing to call them, isn't it? Spots. And a strange place where they are found, in your feasts of charity. What does this mean? What is Jude actually referring to? What can we learn for ourselves from his words? Well, in order to seek to answer these questions, I want us to do this evening what we've done before, a time of two, and that is, first of all, to attempt some explanation of the meaning of these words, and then give some application of what we've learned to ourselves. Seems the most helpful way of handling these words. Let's look first of all then at some explanation. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. We've got to explain the meaning a bit if we are to be in a position to make some application and learn from what we have here. Now, as to the explanation, it seems that this is a reference to a practice in early times in the church. Your feasts of charity. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's something that is closely associated with it, or was closely associated with it, but yet is distinguished from it. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and then verse 46, you'll see that in Acts 2 and verse 42, that's clearly the Lord's Supper, isn't it? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The breaking of bread standing for the whole, the bread and the wine. But you see, verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now that's not the Lord's Supper, but it is eating together, isn't it? And it seems as if, therefore, what we have there in Acts, and referred to as your feasts of charity here, was a practice in the early church, not commanded, but by God, but a voluntary thing, which consisted of believers having times together for a simple meal. Similar perhaps in purpose to what we read in Acts 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. There was obviously that practice, wasn't there, of sharing their possessions with one another, particularly to relieve the poor Christians at Jerusalem. Some people have appealed to this verse to justify communism or socialism, but of course this is not a political model, and neither is this something commanded us in the scripture. It was simply a voluntary thing they did, an expression of Christian love. Those who had more gave to those who had nothing, so that everyone had a little, and it was practical Christian love, wasn't it? And it seemed that these feasts of charity were similar. There were hungry believers, there were fatherless, there were widows, there were the poor, and Christians would meet together for a kind of a communal meal in the very beginning, often perhaps before the Lord's Supper. And they would share their food, and they would eat together. And remember, eating and drinking together in this culture was a symbol of the closest friendship, wasn't it? As the Lord's Supper, of course, itself is, between the Lord Jesus and his people. But this was an expression of Christian love on the human level. It was called the agape, the love feast. Now, it obviously could easily be abused. You can see how it could be easily abused. And it seems that you have a reference to its abuse in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 to 22. Paul has to reprove the Corinthians He mentions the Lord's Supper, verse 20, but the verses that follow seem to indicate that it's actually the love feast that is the actual issue that was being abused. And he goes on to deal with the Lord's Supper afterwards. I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, and so on. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, and the agape beforehand, or alongside. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. So you see, they're doing their own thing, aren't they? Bringing their food and greedily having it for themselves. Others are drinking too much and getting drunk. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? If you're going to behave like this, you better stay at home and have your food and drink and behave properly. Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? See, it was for them that have not, wasn't it? The poor and the hungry. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. This love feast was a disgrace in the behaviour that was going on among Christian people. And here you see, here in the church or churches to which Jude's letter is addressed, spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves. These false teachers were there and they were abusing the love feast as well. If you trace the history of this during the early church, you'll find that quite a lot of the church fathers mentioned the love feast, and we are told apparently that eventually church councils prohibited these love feasts among the churches because of the abuse that they fell into. Tracing it still further, apparently these were revived in Reformation times among some. And later the Moravians had their feasts of charity. And the Methodists too had their love feasts. The Methodists were very careful. They only had bread and water at their love feasts. And so they were not so subject to being misused in the way that they were. I suppose the nearest thing we have today is when believers come together and we have our times for fellowship tea and that kind of thing. At Widden Valley Evangelical Church in Barnstaple, throughout the summer months, each Lord's Day they have what's called a fellowship lunch after the morning service. The members bring an amount of food and they all pool their amounts of food together, and it's all laid out there, salad-y stuff and then sweets afterwards. And everyone at the church is invited to stay for the fellowship lunch. And this is of particular benefit to visitors who are on holiday. And they can extend their time at the church by fellowship over food and drink in this way. And it works very well indeed. So the principle, you see, the love feast, the fellowship together around the table and in Christian love. Now these false teachers, as I say, obviously attended them, because it says verse 12, they feast with you. Now that's amazing, isn't it? That characters of this kind could be found at such occasions. Meals together, Christian love, meeting the needs, particularly of those who had a lot less and would have gone somewhat without. How could they feast with the Lord's people? Well, perhaps Jude's readers didn't discern them as they might have done, and hence this letter to identify and brand them condemn them and warn the Lord's people about them. And if you think, well, how could it be that such people could be undetected at such times of fellowship, at mealtime? Well, you've only got to think of Judas at the Last Supper, haven't you? And none of the disciples knew what Judas was reclining at table that evening. But Jude says they defiled these feasts. Spots in your feasts of charity, feeding themselves without fear. You see, it's so incongruous, isn't it? Here was a time of close fellowship, a time expressing love one to another, a time of sharing, particularly with the needy, in the Lord's dear name. And yet for these men it was a time of sharing error and pernicious doctrine. And there was nothing but selfishness and manipulativeness in it. Feeding themselves. Spots to defile such occasions. And so impudent, you see, without fear. Not even abashed or shamefaced or even sheepish. Coming in, sitting down, receiving, and on the quiet, having their own agenda that they're pursuing. And without fear. Dear me, a man has got to a pretty bad pass when he can do this and not fear, not even be a little bit afraid of the solemn thing he's doing and the consequences to his soul for doing it. No wonder, you see, verse 4, Jude speaks of them as ungodly men. Certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men, ordained of old to this condemnation, reprobates. And you know, false believers in the midst do greater harm to the church than all the enemies from outside, don't they? We should fear those who might attack us from outside, but the greater fear should be those who have been admitted on the inside and seem to belong to us and yet are not of us. And probably historically the church has suffered more from false professors of religion on the inside of the church than all the enemies professing no religion from the outside. That's why the church has got to be so careful, hasn't it, to maintain purity. You can't expect perfect church members, but oh, we want real church members, don't we, with real religion, who love the Lord and are walking with him and have the love of the truth in their hearts. But oh, for lack of that, for carelessness perhaps, lack of discernment, concerned to get numbers, to build up the thing and to extend it and look good on the outside, people have been brought in carelessly, carnally, and some of them have been spots and have defiled, and it's spread and it's done no end of harm. This is what was happening, or was likely to happen, in the churches to which Jude's readers belonged. Well, that's some explanation then of these words. Let's look secondly at some application. What can we learn from this unusual situation? These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Well, one thing perhaps we can learn is this. To remember an important distinction that exists between the things which the Lord's people do among themselves as a church in an informal, voluntary way, and on the other hand, the things that belong expressly to the worship of God that must be commanded things and must have scriptural warrant. And it does seem as if this distinction is hinted at in verse 12 when Jude says, spots in your feasts of charity, things that you arrange and you engage in, which is not specifically commanded but nonetheless is consonant with Christian love and the fellowship that exists between believers in a church, and has a use and has a benefit. It's not something that belongs to the worship of God as such. It's something we might do on the Lord's Day, like Widden Valley does with their fellowship lunch. Something we might do one evening in the week when we've had fellowship teas to celebrate a 90th birthday or something like that, or toward Christmas, the Christmas parties and so on. And it's fellowship and sharing, isn't it? Your feasts of charity. And this is not to say these things are wrong, because these things are part and parcel of the things we arrange to do together as a local church. It's not the worship, but it is the fellowship. But on the other hand, the Lord's Supper. And that, you see, is commanded, isn't it? It's instituted. And that's not ours, it's His. The Lord's Supper. And like everything else that we seek to do in the church, it's regulated by Scripture. We have scriptural warrant for it. The regulative principle, as it's called, that we seek to respect. Matthew 28, verse 20. What? Teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And the whatsoever things I have commanded you are there in that Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Lord's Supper. And every instituted thing that we do, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, sung praise, these things. There is a distinction, isn't there? Your feasts of charity, the Lord's Supper. And there are these two categories that belong to what we do. And so perhaps it reminds us that there is this distinction, and we use Christian wisdom and scriptural principle for the feasts of charity, as it were, these things that we arrange together and the things we plan and the things we do. They belong to us in the fear of the Lord, and we trust the Lord blesses. They're not explicitly the worship of God, but they are in a way means of grace to us, aren't they? But the Lord's Supper. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I have received of the Lord that which I have given to you. And the institution of it and the tradition of it handed on by the apostles, and what we do as part of God's worship, the administration of the ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism, preaching, reading the Scriptures, worship and so on, prayer. So this important distinction, there are these two categories. Secondly, isn't it true that the best things can become the worst things? Spots in your feasts of charity. Spots, that which defiles and pollutes and spoils completely. Because it's a fallen world, and we are imperfectly sanctified Christians. And no matter how we try, there can be spots. The world, the flesh, the devil. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, at every meal, the devil usually bringeth his dish. And he brought in these men who crept in unawares, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Eating with the Lord's people in this loving situation, polluting it with their presence and the spreading of their pernicious evil teaching. The best things can become the worst things. You see, the best things that we would do as a church, prayerfully, wisely, got such potential for blessing, haven't they? The Lord is in it. The Lord promotes it, multiplies it, can do untold good. And the devil knows it. That's why he tries to introduce the spots. Why he tries to stymie it and spoil it and corrupt it and turn it for the other purpose of doing more harm than good. The things the Lord's people do together in the church, because they've got such tremendous potential for good, by that same token, they've got such tremendous potential for evil and heartache and loss if the devil can get in. That's why we need to be so careful, don't we? If we have love feasts, as it were, in principle, oh, watch out for the spots. God, keep the spots away. God, protect us from the spots that ruin and spoil. The best things can become the worst things. I remember, it's a rather amusing illustration, but it's not really so funny, it's so serious, but it's an example. And there was a certain church, I don't know where it was, but I just heard this, that certain church, they had these church teas, anniversary teas, I suppose, like these love feasts. And two Christian women, a bit like Euodias and Syntyche at Philippi. And one of these church teas had happened, and there was a massive bust-up between these two saints, these two Christians. And things were hardly ever the same before them anymore. And they had reverberations. What happened? Why? Well, because it apparently was Mrs. So-and-so's turn to pour the tea that occasion, and it was done by the other person instead. And great offence was taken, and it's incredible that trivial things and spots, in a way, imply that it's just little things, in a way. Spots in your feast of charity, but my word, it can corrupt and defile and ruin the whole thing, can't it? The best things can become the worst things, and the Lord's people tear their hair out. If the devil can get in as easily as this over who pours the tea, what hope have we got? How careful we need to be, don't we? The Lord deliver us and preserve us. The best things can become the worst things. How about number three? The terrible sin of selfishness. Verse 12. Feeding themselves. And Jude puts his finger on it, doesn't he? That's all they were out for. No loving concern for the hungry who were present there, glad of a good meal in the name of Christ. No concern for the fatherless, or the widow, or the poor. No desire to promote fellowship and love between believers. Ulterior motives. Feeding themselves, their own agenda. Preying upon Christian believers, wanting their ear, eating and drinking with them, but speaking to them, and just feeding themselves and taking what's there for themselves, and giving of their corrupt and wicked fair to these believers. Oh, the sin of selfishness. We want to feed others, don't we, dear friends, with good things, not feed ourselves. The lips of the righteous feed many. And we can feed into the blessing of other Christians by praying for them, befriending them, supporting them, being kind in lots of ways, feeding themselves, doing one's own thing, following one's own agenda, the work of the devil, the sin of selfishness. The true Christian, really, for a true Christian, the word selfishness ought to be a non-existent word in his vocabulary, shouldn't it? Because it's all about self-denial, isn't it? And it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But feeding themselves, serving their own purposes. And they're branded here. Jude knows about them. And more solemnly, the Lord knows about them as well. Self-denial is a hard thing, isn't it? Ever since the fall of man, ever since we fell in Father Adam, God is no longer the centre. It's self that's the centre, isn't it? One of the most profound changes that took place at the fall. You think of Adam and Eve with their God-centeredness. Their creator was everything to them, wasn't he? And that was their paradise. The Lord God with whom they walked and talked and were blessed in knowing in their original innocence and righteousness. And then when the fall took place and they died spiritually and would die physically, and their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked and that they'd lost everything, self came into the centre, and has been so ever since. And that's why, probably not theologically, but it's very convenient to quote this, isn't it? That's why the central letter of the word sin is I. And that's how we've been, and that's how we are by nature, feeding themselves. And self-denial, putting others first, seeking the good of others before ourselves, even going without that others may have, looking not upon our own things, but upon the things of others. Oh, it goes against the grain, doesn't it? But God can give us grace. And the Spirit of Christ in us teaches us to be more like this. Oh, but selfishness is a horrible sin, unchristlike. But self-denial is Christ-like. Well, let's move on. Fourthly, how easily hypocrites can be in a sound church. Feast with you. Already hinted at this, haven't we? Our blessed Lord had a Judas. There are the tares as well as the wheat. And it's sometimes hard to detect and discover who is who. And not that we presume to judge one another's hearts. But you see, it can happen. Here these men crept in unawares. Church members perhaps in good standing. My word, what are they doing here? Among Jude's readers, who are told to earnestly contend for the faith against these men. Oh, how easy it can happen. Someone said that church members should not be counted, they should be weighed. We want quality and reality, don't we? Not just numbers. Although may the Lord multiply such accessions to membership, but oh, quality, weightiness, reality. Because it was ever the case, wasn't it, that those who are not real can be among those who are. And oh, what harm they can do. And then fifthly, the need for self-examination. Verse 12, without fear. And I don't suppose that these men ever thought for one instant that they might not be truly converted. I don't suppose they imagined for one second that they were, as Jude brands them, verse 4, ungodly men, before of old ordained to this condemnation, reprobates. In other words, you see, they just were carnally secure, weren't they? And that's why, you see, we are told, aren't we, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, else ye be reprobates. These men were without fear, but we should fear sometimes. Have you ever feared at certain times that you might not really be a Christian after all? Given your sins and given your performance as a Christian, given the things that you find yourself capable of being tempted towards, and the corruptions that rise up within you, and the reality of the devil, and the feelings you sometimes have, do you think, how can I be a Christian when I'm being tempted like this, when I feel like this, when such things are going on in my head and in my heart? Well, it's healthy, you know, to think like that, because hypocrites don't think like that. They're without fear. They're never really seriously exercised as to whether they are Christians, or if they are challenged about it, dismissed from the mind instantly. But the mark of a genuine believer is that he does fear, and that sometimes he does have misgivings about himself, and sometimes even is brought so low that we think to ourselves, can I be converted? Am I really born again? Do I really love the Lord? I would much rather be like that, wouldn't you? Rather than without fear and confident and bold and always enjoying blessed assurance and never taking any thought about the possibility of being deceived. When the Bible says, be not deceived and examine yourselves. And certainly, pastorally speaking, I'd far rather have believers who have serious misgivings about themselves and long for assurance and help with their struggles and conflicts. I'd far rather have that than someone who seems to have no problems whatsoever and all goes hunky-dory all the day long without fear. Well, if you do fear, here's a quote from John Owen, which I got today, which I think is very comforting, and which I find I need so much. Here it goes. Poor souls are apt to think that all those whom they read or hear of to be gone to heaven went thither because they were so good and holy. Yet none of them, not anyone that is now in heaven, Jesus Christ alone excepted, did ever come thither any other way but by forgiveness of sins. Thank God that's true. Let me give it to you again. Poor souls are apt to think that all those whom they read or hear of to be gone to heaven went thither because they were so good and holy. Yet none of them, not anyone that is now in heaven, Jesus Christ alone excepted, did ever come thither any other way but by forgiveness of sins. Now that suits me. Doesn't it suit you? But I wouldn't be without fear. And my fear sends me to this, the gospel. And the comfort of pure grace in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, O God, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. One final thing. The important distinction between your feasts of charity, the Lord's Supper, the best things can become the worst things, terrible sin of selfishness, how easily hypocrites can live in a sound church, the need for self-examination, lastly, no church is perfect on earth. Verse 12. These in your feasts of charity. The church had such men in them and included such. And you see, that's nothing new. As I've said, there was Judas, wasn't there? Acts chapter 8, there was Simon Magus, concerning whom Peter said, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. And there he was, professed to be a Christian and baptized as well. And then there was Ananias and Sapphira. And look what happened to them. No church is perfectly pure. The early church wasn't, was it? Although it was tremendously impressive in so many ways, but it was mixed, although they tried to be pure, and we seek to be pure and faithful, but no church is. But dear friends, one day it will be. Do we read spots in your feasts of charity and so on? Well, I'm glad to read in Ephesians chapter 5 of the destiny of the true church. Despite her mixed nature and the struggles and difficulties which she goes through, Ephesians 5:27, that Christ might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And it will be that church on earth, not in this world, but the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, the bride of Christ, the perfected, purified church at his coming, and after the resurrection and the final judgment and the general fire, new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, a perfect church, and there'll be no spots in our love feasts. Such will be swept away. It'll be the true wheat gathered in to the garner. Very solemn thing, isn't it? It's not always going to be like it is now. But we seek to be faithful, don't we? Prayerful, watchful. Make us as holy. God, make us as holy as pardoned sinners in the church can be made. But the destiny is another thing. And oh, what a glorious, glorious prospect in view. And we sometimes feel like saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Ransom thy church finally and forever. Make her pure and spotless as thy bride. And may we all be part of that. Our heart's desire, our sanctification, completed in glorification. And he who has given grace will most surely give glory. May it be so, for his name's sake. Let us sing together now hymn 373.
Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb the sleep of death, quicken the My work.